So wonderful questions here, and lots of them, in fact. Thank you very much. Let's see what I can do. What's wrong with the Eastern Orthodox belief that heaven means seeing God's energies, but not his essence? This is the theology developed in Eastern Orthodox, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, I guess in the 14th century, after it was separated from Rome. And they hold that we won't see God's essence directly in heaven. We'll just see his energies. So they make a distinction between seeing God's essence, which they say is impossible, and seeing his energies. And what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that that would take away the essence of heaven. The essence of heaven that's been promised us. In other words, what's the matter with that is that it doesn't correspond to what Jesus has promised and what the New Testament promised. Or at least it's not taking at the full value what God has revealed. He said that we'll see him as he is, and we will know him even as we are known. Well, does God just know my essence? I'm sorry, does God just know my energies? Or does he know my essence? Well, he knows my essence. And he's promised that we'll know him even as we are known. And so it falls too short. It's understandable, though. It's absolutely understandable because it's such it's as unbelievable as a claim can be. Right? That's what I was trying to wake up in us tonight, is that idea that heaven, it's a promise that ought to floor us, that we'll see God as he is in his essence. And that's such an awesome thing that even not only pagan philosophers thought that such a thing would be impossible, but that even Christian theologians have thought that that's impossible. But he's revealed it, and the church has defined it, right? And so we believe it. And it's so beautiful, right? To know God through his energies, well, I don't see really how that's different than through a mirror darkly, as we know him here. In other words, we know God through his energies, through the things that he's made, through his active power. And I suppose that would be similar in infused knowledge in a mystical vision. But he's promised something more than that, to see him as he is. I think it comes out of there was a philosophical root to that error, and it's in the Neoplatonic philosophy. They have the idea that the one God in his absolute purity is simply ontologically unapproachable by anything below him, and that even God couldn't bridge that. And God can bridge that. How do we know? Because he's promised it.
But hasn't he also bridged it in Jesus?
Sure, the incarnation is the fantastic. St. Augustine has a beautiful passage in which he's talking about our hope to see God face to face. And he says, what's the guarantee of this hope? He's become man. God has become man to give us firm hope that we can be brought to share God's life. And he came to share our life so that we can be brought to share his. Right? And that's, as it were, the pledge of the possibility of seeing God. Okay, another question. If man needs grace to attain to heaven... Oh, let me say one more thing about that. That argument that it was impossible, that even that in heaven we'll just see God's energies and not his essence. There was an error like that at the time of St. Thomas Aquinas. And that's why St. Thomas Aquinas came up with this argument about the natural desire to see God. And he reasoned, it must be possible to see God for two reasons. Because if we couldn't, there couldn't be perfect beatitude. And secondly, it must be possible because we've got a natural desire of some kind for it. And, well, God must be able to satisfy a natural desire that he's allowed to exist in his creatures.
And if we could only see energy, we would not be fully satisfied.
Right.
We'd want to know where those energies
are. That's exactly right. Excellent. Okay. Another question. If man needs grace to attain to heaven, even if he hadn't sinned, does that imply that God made man defective or broken? How is the imperfection you mentioned different from being defective? Fantastic. Something is defective if it falls short of its nature. So, for example, it's part of human nature to have two arms and two legs. If I lost an arm, well, that would be a natural defect. Or if I was born that way, that would be a defective because it's falling short of nature. And so something is defective if it doesn't correspond to its nature or doesn't reach its natural end. So it would be defective if God made me a rational animal and I had a brain damage and I couldn't reason. I couldn't reach my natural end. That would be a defect, right? And that does happen, and we'll talk about that when we look at original. I mean, there's a cause of that, and that's original sin. And we would call that defective. It would be defective if God made man such that man couldn't achieve any happiness at all, any naturally desired happiness. Like, that would be defective. But it's not defective if man were made for a natural end and could attain that natural end, but couldn't attain a supernatural end. Right? That's not defective. It's not defective if we've got what corresponds to our nature and we just can't get what corresponds to God's nature. That's not defective. It would only be defective if he's promised it to me and he's given me the means to get there and I fail to use them or disparage them or trash them. Okay? Because he's given me the more, right? And so I can defect. But it wouldn't have been defective if God made man just for a natural end and didn't elevate us. That would have been natural. But he's done the more. Okay? So it wouldn't have been defective, but the way he's done it is glorious. How do the sacraments help us reach our supernatural end? They're the channels of God's life. Right? Christ instituted the sacraments to be channels, ordinary channels of grace, by which he could give us, we'll talk about this later, by which he could do this most unbelievable thing, make us participants of his life, make us proportioned to his life. How does he do it? He's given us these sacraments as channels by which we, so take baptism. A channel by which we're born into his life and wash off the stain of our sinful life. Confirmation by which we're strengthened that life. And the Eucharist, above all, by which we're nourished constantly in his life. And what more direct way than by receiving and consuming him, God made man. We're receiving and nourishing ourselves on his life.
What kind of knowledge? You spoke before of the knowledge that we have of God through created things. Mm-hmm. Then there's the knowledge that we'll have of God in the deity. Mm-hmm. What kind of knowledge do we have of God through the sacraments?
Through the sacraments. They don't, obviously the sacraments don't give us the beatific vision here. Right? They give us the seed of the beatific vision, which is grace. And grace, through grace, we receive faith, hope, and charity. Faith gives us the certainty of these divine things by believing God's revelation. Charity enables us to taste a little bit, according to the level of our charity, what we believe. And so the sacraments, by nourishing us in grace, strengthen our faith so that we can believe the things that we'll see in heaven, and charity gives us to love them, and by loving them, to penetrate to a certain extent into what we love. Right? So the sacraments nourish us in that knowledge, but in a way proper to this life, which is in the darkness of faith. Okay?
Well,
Would you say the Mass is the same thing then? The essence of the Mass itself is like a seed of what is...
Right.
Okay.
Right. The Mass is the perfect glorification of God, but we can't perfectly participate in it with, right, because of our imperfect love, etc. But yes, we're participating in that perfect worship, but according to our capacity. Right? And you can see from that how different people participating in Mass are participating very differently, right? And in some much more and others less. And it's the same with receiving the sacraments, that some receive more, some receive less. And that's according to our disposition. And that disposition is above all the ardor of our desire to share God's life, right? When we receive the sacraments with greater ardor, with greater desire to be joined to Him, and with greater purity as a result of that, then we'll receive more grace. Okay, so that's how the sacraments... So another question, how does the church fit in? In the same way, right? Because the church is what Christ instituted to be the place of this sharing in God's life. And the whole church is His body in which we come to share His life. And the whole church is endowed with these, we could say, veins and arteries in which that supernatural life flows. And those are the sacraments of the church, which we receive in the church, and the worship, the Eucharist, the liturgy that we give to God in the church. And so the church is the place of the participation here on earth of that life of God that will share in more perfectly in heaven, and that will be the perfection of the church. Right? Here we're in the church militant, and we participate in that life, but in a way proper to an exile, right? In the darkness of faith. And in heaven, the church will be the place of the full participation with the veils taken away. The church? Well, sure, right? The church reaches its perfection in heaven. Right? That's the church triumphant.
United with Christ.
Sure, right. In other words, in heaven, we'll have the perfect unity with Christ. And so it's the perfection of the body of Christ. But with the veils taken away, in other words, without the need anymore of the sacramental veils. So the church in all her glory. Right? And that's the church's the social dimension of that glory. Right? And the church is the place in which we get the vertical and the horizontal overflow of love. This is a difficult question here. Is there any mention of the beatific vision in the afterlife in the Torah? Strictly speaking, God's not revealing Himself face to face to Moses doesn't necessarily imply that He will ever do it, does it? My understanding is that the notion of an afterlife and therefore a beatific vision in heaven comes in the later Hebrew scriptures. And that's right. That there's God's revelation to mankind was progressive. And it wasn't all at once. And so He didn't fully reveal to Abraham or even to Moses all that Israel would come to know. But it was gradually revealed, and the closer they came to the incarnation, the more fully God revealed to Israel and to her prophets, and especially the last things. And so in the books of Moses, it's above all temporal rewards and punishments that are made known. In other words, be faithful to the covenant for the sake of all these blessings. But if you're faithful, I give you blessings, and the blessings of harvest and children and abundance and safety and security, etc. And if you're unfaithful, all of these curses, famine, pestilence, starvation, war, and exile. And those are images. They're natural images of higher things. And that's the divine pedagogy, to speak to us about the higher rewards and punishments that are everlasting through those rewards and punishments that are closer to our senses, right? Because all of our knowledge comes through our senses. And what is closer to our senses is more vivid to us. It's more vivid to us, starvation and pestilence and war and exile, etc., because those come into our experience, whereas heaven and hell don't directly come into our experience. And so we need to learn about those higher things through earthly things. And that's why the divine pedagogy does that. And we do that as parents in the same way, right? We don't immediately tell our kids when they're 3 and 4 to be good because it's virtuous, right? But we tell them to be good because otherwise we're going to take away your toy or whatever. And they understand that better, right? Because that's close to their senses. And so God educated humanity in that same way. But you can see that the saints of Israel, the great prophets, even though it wasn't directly revealed, take Abraham. It wasn't directly revealed, as far as we know, directly to Abraham, the beatific vision. Yet St. Paul, or in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, it's the heroes of faith. And Abraham is commended because he expected a city that would last, a city with foundations. In other words, not simply the chosen land as some temporal land, but he was awaiting the city of God. Right? And this is what all the saints, and the same thing for Moses. Now, and we see it in Moses' question, show me your glory, that his desire went beyond simply the land of milk and honey. The land of milk and honey is an image of something higher that lasts forever. And so that's how God taught them, through these images that still fall short, because the aspiration of grace goes higher. Right? And that's why we find it above all in the Psalms, right, which is expressing the aspirations of Israel. Right? And in the later prophets, in Isaiah or Daniel. And we'll look at that when we come back towards the end, when we look at the resurrection. We'll see how God gradually revealed that, not in the books of Moses, but above all in the later prophets. Okay. Another question. Pope Benedict XVI in Jesus of Nazareth claims, as I recall, that Christ has revealed to us the face of God. Isn't Jesus the beatific vision? That's a good question. There's another similar one. I'm just going to put them together. I know Jesus is the Son of God, but yet he's God. And since Jesus was perfect, perfect beauty, I don't understand why John says no one has ever seen God. The apostles, disciples, followers of Jesus, did they indeed see perfect beauty, God here on earth? Didn't they live with God? That's a good question. Didn't they live with God and walk with God? And so it seems like they already had the beatific vision. Right? They already saw God. Philip, right, sure, Philip. Have you been? Because Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, Philip, how long have you been with me? He who sees me sees the Father. Right, that kind of makes it even stronger. So what should we say to that? But, let's take a counterexample. Mary Magdalene on Easter Sunday, right, she wants to kiss Jesus' feet like she'd done before. And what does Jesus say? Don't touch me. Right? I haven't yet ascended. It's not yet the time for the full embrace. It's one thing to see Jesus' humanity. It's another thing to see the divinity face to face. Caiaphas saw Jesus' humanity too. Right? But we wouldn't want to call that the beatific vision. Right? To see Jesus, so when Jesus said to Philip, you've been with me all this time and you haven't, there's a distinction that we have to make. Jesus reveals the Father through his humanity. That's absolutely true, because Jesus, even in his divinity, he's the image of the Father. And so right, that's Jesus in the life of the Blessed Trinity as the Son is the image of the eternal Father. Right? He's the eternal image of the Father. And when he becomes man as the image to reveal to us the Father. But he reveals to us the Father, again using that progressive pedagogy, Right? We see the Father through Jesus' actions. In other words, through His love, through His mercy, through His forgiveness, etc. And we don't yet see Him by in the way that we'll see Him in heaven. Right? This is why the disciples lived by faith. Right? They saw Jesus in His humanity. Take Thomas, the doubting Thomas. Right? So he doubted for the first week, and then Jesus says, "Put your fingers in my wounds, and don't be doubting anymore." And so he sticks his fingers into his wounds, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "No, blessed are you who have seen, but more blessed are those who haven't seen." But when you think about it, Thomas, what did he see? He saw his humanity. But what did he believe? What did he say? "My Lord and my God." He confessed his divinity. So that's an act of faith in something unseen. And so it was for all the disciples. And that's why St. Paul says that it's one thing to know Jesus in a human way, in his humanity, but it's another to understand him, right, as we will in heaven. In heaven, we'll get both. In heaven, we'll see Jesus with our eyes in his humanity, in his glorious humanity. Our eyes will see his humanity, but our minds will see his divinity. And the one is infinitely higher than the other, because divinity is infinitely higher than humanity, even the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay?
Could we see in the same way that we know God's essence? God is love.
Mm-hmm.
The essence of God.
Right, but it wouldn't be right to say we know his essence.
Right,
we
know love.
Right.
God is love.
Right.
Right.
See, because what kind of love do we know? We know human love. And so to say God is love, therefore I know God's essence, that's not true. Because the essence of love that I know is human love. And God is love in an infinitely higher way. So I don't know his essence simply by knowing that he's love. Because my knowledge of how he's love falls short.
Trinitarian love is divine love.
Right.
And that we don't know. That's the mystery.
Right. That's right. But that is what we will see face to face. Right? So in heaven we'll see both. We'll see Jesus' humanity with our eyes, and we'll see his divinity with the eyes of our mind. And that will be glory. Okay? Right? That's why the apostles, they still desired more. Right? It wasn't enough just to see Jesus' humanity. Right? That's precisely why Philip asked that question. Show us the Father. Because he wasn't yet seeing the beatific vision. He wouldn't have asked that, right, if that were the beatific vision. Great questions. Why do we say, "Dying you destroyed our death, rising you restored our life," if all was accomplished in the Passion? That's a good question, but it's kind of off topic. But let me see briefly. Dying for us on the cross, Christ merited for us to see God. He merited for us the beatific vision, and he merited the forgiveness of sins. But rising from the dead, he gave the model of our new life. It's like his rising is the cause of our rising as being the perfect image or exemplar or pattern of our rising in his wake. He rises first to be the model of our rising in him at the end of time. In other words, we come to share in what he already has, his resurrection and his vision of God. And he merited that on the cross. Yeah. In other words, dying for us, he merited our heaven for us. And rising, he gave the model, as it were, of our... And that's why rising, he restored our life. What was Moses' tent of meeting? Well, that was the Ark of the the tent of meeting was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was put, right, which was the reminder of God's great mercies to Israel. It contained the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. It contained an urn with the manna from the desert, and the rod of Aaron, which flowered to show that the priesthood was belonged to Aaron and his sons. So representing the priesthood, the Eucharist, and the law. And all of that was an image of Jesus, because he's the living Torah. He's the living bread that came down from heaven, and the eternal high priest. And so the Ark of the Covenant had these images that pointed to Jesus, that accompanied Israel in all her wanderings. So in the desert, the Ark of the Covenant was in the tent of meeting and traveled with them. It was a tent. In other words, it was God's presence with his people that traveled with them in a tent, just as they traveled in a tent. I mean, it's such a beautiful image, again, of God's presence with Israel. But it's not yet the beatific vision. It's a place of encounter with God, as is our church. Right? Our church much more, right? Our church, in fact, we could say infinitely more, because we have the real presence of that Jesus who was only prefigured in the Ark of the Covenant. But it's not yet the beatific vision. Right? That would be a similar thing. In Eucharistic adoration, we see Jesus, but it's not the beatific vision, because we're still seeing it through the darkness of faith. And that's why it looks like bread. Right? In other words, the veil is still there, and that's for our good. It's so we can exercise our faith, and it can have merit. Why will we have physical bodies in heaven if not to see God with eyes? And that's true. In the resurrection, we'll have a whole talk on the resurrection. In the resurrection, we'll get our eyes back, and we'll see Jesus with our eyes, and we'll see the Blessed Mother with our eyes, and we'll see all the saints with our eyes, and we'll see some kind of glory of the heavenly Jerusalem with our eyes. But we'll see God with the eyes of our mind. We'll see God in his divinity, not with our physical resurrected eyes, but with right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Right? Physical eyes can only see physical things. And Jesus' resurrected body will be a physical thing that we'll be able to physically see. But the divinity, no. Right? Even resurrected eyes can't see that. How do you think Native Americans conceive God as spirit, the great spirit? How would they arrive at the existence of spirit? Good question. All the American Indians and all primitive peoples understood God as transcending this world. And God can't be less than the highest things that we know, because he's the source. Well, we know that we have body and spirit. Body and soul. Which of them is higher? Our soul is higher than our body, because our soul animates our body. Our soul thinks, and our body doesn't. And so God, the source, he can't be less than what he makes. And so he too must be at least the best thing that he's made. And so he can't not be spirit. Right? And so that's why, say, the American Indians conceived him as the great spirit. Right? Rightly recognizing that God is spirit rather than body. Because think of it, a body, I mean, you can chop in half. Bodies you can destroy. Bodies can change. Bodies you can trample on. Right? And so God and bodies don't make order. Right? Bodies don't design things. And so they rightly understood that God is spirit. But if God is spirit, how shall we see God? Through the eyes of our spirit. You have said that we can conceptualize God through nature by the things he has created. Can we distort this perception similar to wounding our conscience by sin? Great question. Yes, absolutely yes, right? We do it all the time. In other words, we can come to know God, otherwise there wouldn't be any atheists, right? We can come to know God through the things that he's made. And that's a revealed truth. It's revealed in St. Paul, the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 20, that they have no excuse. He's talking about pagans who don't know God or don't rightly know him, because his invisible attributes, his majesty and his glory, are made known through the things that he's made. In other words, through the beauty of created things, we can know that their source is more beautiful. Right? And that's how the Book of Wisdom presents the same kind of argument. Book of Wisdom, chapter 13, that seeing God's works and their majesty and beauty and grandeur, think of the galaxies and the sun and the stars, etc., how can we fail to see that the source, their creator, how can we fail to see that he's greater than the things that he's made? And so it's natural to come to know God's existence. But just as conscience is wounded by sin and muted and silenced, not completely, but in part, so too the natural revelation of God in nature can be muted to our eyes by sin and by habit of thought that's...
Stigmatism.
Yeah, it's kind of stigmatism. In other words, looking at things as for me rather than pointing to their origin. It's a deformation. It's a beautiful task of education and of living our faith to open our eyes to see God in the things that he's made, to see God in the zoo, to see God in nature, and to marvel at how he's revealed himself also in nature. Right? It's a task. It's not a given. And that's why things like, a kind of simplistic understanding of evolution is simply a completely natural explanation of everything. Just simple, it's just survival of the fittest and natural selection. As if that explained all the incredible marvel and beauty and order of the natural world. I mean, that's a blinding. That's making us intellectually blind. It's muting our ability to appreciate God in nature. And we're all susceptible to it because it kind of comes at us from all sides. And so the second part of the question is, does humility enable us to view God better through the objects he created? And of course the answer is yes. Right? And that's hard. Right? That's why the more we grow in humility, the more we'll see God revealed in the things that he's made. And also, there's a humor in it. I mean, how God reveals himself in the zoo and in animal species. And he even puts into nature images not just of himself, but also of us, right? And even of sin. I mean, certain kinds of animals, scorpions, all of nature speaks of God, but also of a man, because he's put it in there to be an image. And humility helps us to see the Creator in the things that he's created. Just as we can't, humility is essential for faith, right? Because humility is what enables us to be taught by God. Right? In order to receive God's word, I have to put aside my own word and prefer his word to my word. Right? So humility is absolutely essential to be taught by God. And so humility is equally essential for us to open the eyes of our appreciation of the natural world. And we see that in the great philosophers. The great philosophers are those who had greater intellectual humility. You take Socrates. I mean, what made him so great was knowing that he didn't know and therefore had to inquire. And so often we think that we know, and so we don't pose we don't question and that we don't seek. And all seeking leads us to God. And it's even, sometimes it seems more humble to say, oh, we can't know anything at all. That's not humble. That's actually a false humility. And that's very common today, no? The idea of, that we can't know, I mean, it would be presumption to say that we could know. It would be presumption to have faith, to think that you could know the absolute truth. And that's not humility. That's a false humility. True humility receives the gift and acknowledges its source. False humility refuses the gift by saying it's impossible for that gift to be given. Well, that's not humble. Who am I to say it's what's possible and what's not possible? Right? True humility is to receive God's gift of light, whether it's the natural light of reason or the gift of faith. But to receive it as his. Okay. Last question. Jesus said that in his Father's house there are many rooms. Are there different degrees of the beatific vision? Yes. But this is, it's easy to say yes, but I don't understand what I'm saying. Because we have to put together two truths. The truth is that everyone who sees God will see him as he is. And the second truth is there will be as many grades of the vision of God as there are souls. And those grades are determined by love. The more love with which we die, the more we'll see God in heaven. But all will see him as he is, but some will see him more clearly than others, according to the level of love, of charity, with which we die.
And nobody will see him exactly as.
No one will comprehend God. But that's a technical term. I don't want to lead us astray. Comprehend has a technical sense of to know as well as something can be known. None of the blessed in heaven, not even the Blessed Mother, will know God as well as he can be known. Only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can know themselves as well as they can be known. But we'll all know him as he is. But there'll be grades. And the grades are determined by love.
Similarly, I remember an article in Summa, Thomas claiming that God loves some more than others.
Right. That's right. And so the best analogy is that in heaven, yes, all the cups are full. But what? Our cups are still finite. They are filled to the top. Here on earth, no cups are full. They always want more. In heaven, they're all full, and so we don't desire any more because we've got it, we're full. But the size of my cup is determined by the love with which I die. And that's why we want to love more every day.
Will I see people with bigger cups than me?
Sure, of course. And we'll glory in that because we'll all have perfect charity. In heaven, no jealousy is admitted in heaven, right? And so in heaven, of course we'll see that Our Lady has a bigger cup. If we didn't, we would be out of touch with reality. And that wouldn't be heaven.
But why wouldn't I want more?
More than the Blessed Mother?
No.
But see,
mm-hmm. As he is, why would I want to see him even more, or whatever having a bigger cup means?
Right. We don't know what. See, the problem is we can't imagine this. But I think the best answer is this: in heaven, part of seeing God is loving him perfectly. Right. We'll love him as he loves himself, and so we'll be perfectly conformed with his will. Well, his will is that his creation be hierarchical. What does that mean? That a world that has different grades more perfectly represents him than a world in which they're just first violins. We want, God's made a whole symphony, and it takes all the players in the orchestra, and that's what makes the beautiful symphony. And all right, I'm a trombone, and I recognize that I'm a trombone, and I recognize that the violin is a more perfect instrument, or maybe I'm just the bell, or the cymbal or something. If I were fully conformed with God's will, I'd rejoice in being the bell and being the trombone, because the symphony needs the trombone. But I'd rejoice even more in that Mary is the Queen of Heaven because of love. And that's what love does. Love makes all the treasures of all the members of the body ours. But ours precisely as belonging to this other whom I love. Peggy? That's right. In heaven, we won't grow in love. We'll all be full, but according to the grade.
I'm talking about here now.
Oh, right. Okay. Here, that's right.
I'm trying to get a bigger cup.
Okay. Well, good. That's right. That's what we ought to do.
I can't get one because unless he gives it to me.
That's quite true. But our asking him for it and our ardently desiring it is the best way to get it. But of course, we have to practice it. And that's the hard part. But that's what in other words, we need to ask him so that we can practice it better.
One more.
Okay. Your question? What is the difference between Christ's glorious body, as in his resurrected body, versus the body of Christ, which is the church? Are both of these different from his divine person of the Trinity? Great question. Christ's glorious body is his human body, right? And that human body is a created nature which occupies a bit of space. And in other words, Christ's humanity is humanity, and it keeps what's proper to humanity. But it's the humanity of the second person of the Trinity. And it's glorious. It's got all the perfection of humanity. It's perfect man. And in the resurrection, it'll be gloriously perfect man. And we'll be able to see that glory, the physical glory, with our eyes. But the person is the divine person. And the divine nature remains the divine nature. And that we can't see with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of our soul. And so that's different. The mystical body is his church. And that's precisely all the members that he's knit into his body by these ligaments that are the sacraments. He's joined us to his body through giving us a share in his life by baptism, and he's nourished it by the Eucharist, and he's strengthened it by confession, he's washed it by penance, etc. Right? And so he's knit up his mystical body by joining us to him through the sacraments. And the whole life of this mystical body will be seeing God. In other words, seeing him in his divinity. And it's not seeing him in his divinity means perfectly seeing the divine plan. And the principal thing that we'll see in seeing the divine plan perfectly is seeing the plan of the incarnation. In other words, we'll perfectly come to understand the mysteries of our faith. Here they're mysteries, the incarnation, the Trinity. In heaven, they won't be mysteries because a mystery is veiled. In heaven, they'll be unveiled. And so we'll see the love of God that is what's behind the incarnation. We'll see the wisdom and the love and the mercy that are in all the works of God. And in all the works of God in all of history. We'll talk more about it in the last talk. We'll have another talk on the beatific vision. And we'll talk even more about it, I think.
So the knitting together of all persons into this single body, if that's a different reality than his human body and humanity?
Sure, his human body is has its own
place.
Sure, its own place in heaven. It's got its own human form, etc. And he's knit us into it by giving us... mystically, though, it's the mystical body of Christ. It's a sacramental and mystical union. Sacramental because it comes through the sacraments. Mystical because it's a union through grace. Right? We're made members of his body by receiving the sacraments, which give us a share in the divine life. And we'll talk more about that when we look at grace. Right? And that's what makes us his sons and members. All right. On that note, we'll call it a night and we'll come back next week. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for these and all thy gifts. Thou who livest, reignest, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.